I've entitled today's sermon, Gospel-Centered Motivation. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Our overall theme in this letter is going to be how to live in the last days. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we ask, Lord, that You will, as Your Word is read, Lord, will You open this passage up to our understanding? Lord, help us to sit under the authority of Your Word and receive it with joy as the very Word of God. And then we ask that You will convict us, shape our minds and our hearts, encourage us, exhort us, all the things necessary that we might live for You. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our toil and labor. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what is it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by their hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all our hearts. Have you ever been used by someone? You know the experience. I mean, someone pretends they want to be in a relationship with you, or perhaps they befriend you, and later you find out all along they were not really interested in you at all, but he or she was interested in what they could get from you. When we find that out, we often feel disgusted, don't we? When we feel that disgust, it reminds us once again the high premium that we place upon motives. And that's what's going on when somebody uses you. They're really veiling their true motives. And so when we find out what they did, well, we're disgusted by that, and we ask, well, why did they do this? The Bible has a lot to say about our motives. Maybe the central thing it tells us about our motives is this. We do what we do because we love what we love. What we love motivates us. And as we learn to live in the last days, and we talked about that phrase, last days, in our study the previous Lord's Day, the last days is that time between the two comings of Jesus, between His first coming and His second coming. So for the past 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. And as we learn to live in this era of redemption, the gospel needs to challenge, shape, and inform our motives. That's what this passage is about this morning. We could sum it up in one phrase: motives transformed by the gospel result in a God-focused, gospel-centered life to the glory of God and to the blessings of others. So I want to look at this text under three headings. There's going to be two nurturing images, really, and then the results of the gospel motivation. In verses 1 through 8 is the nurturing image of a mother caring for her children. And in verses 9 through 12, it's a sacrificial image of a father. Yes, it's also a nurturing image, but it's primarily a sacrificial image of a father who is instructing and guiding his children. And then in verses 13 through 16 is the results of gospel motivation. So in verse 1, here's what Paul writes. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So Paul's reminding them, remember, one of the purposes of this epistle is to defend his apostolic ministry. He begins in chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonians, "You knew what we were like and how we came to you in boldness, and we proclaimed the gospel." Paul had suffered persecution for his faith. And then the natural question is, well, how is he so bold in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of stark opposition to his message? And the answer comes from the fact, and if you noticed as I read through those verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word God 9 times in these 16 verses. Roughly every other verse he's mentioning God. And what he's doing by telling us that is this, that being God-centered and gospel-centered and living for Him and for Him alone, well, that was the connection, that was the core of Paul's entire life and ministry. He was God-centered. And when you're centered on God and His gospel, and not just that you are regularly trying to tell the gospel to others, but you're preaching the gospel to yourself and living your life based on the implications of the gospel. Well, if that is your stance, then no matter what the opposition is, boldness results. That's why he could do this. That's why he could be shamefully treated at Philippi, kicked out from town to town, lose his place and standing, and still be bold for the gospel. And then in verse 3 through 6, he launches with reasoning. He tells us why he is bold. Paul says, "Our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive, not to please man, but to please God. We never came with words of flattery or with a pretext of greed, nor did we seek the glory from people." Paul begins this contrast between selfish motives and God-centered motives. And he lists a number of these selfish motives here: error, impurity, any attempt to deceive, flattery, greed, or seeking fame. Now, it's easy for our minds to immediately, you know, think about TV preachers who are defrauding the people of God, you know, scamming them, really. People who are constantly, you know, building multi-million dollar mansions, and they're buying numerous jet airplanes, and all the while, they're taking advantage of people, especially the poor. It's easy to point the finger at them and go, "Well, that's wrong." Well, it is wrong, because the so-called prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. But we need to let this text settle into our hearts and go deeper with it. Because when you read this list, you can find a perfect description of why you and I did so much of what we did just this past week. It isn't so much of what we do motivated not by God-centeredness, but by seeking to please people or seeking the praise or flattery of others. We often do many things out of a pretext for error. If we're honest and the least bit introspective, so often our lives read like this list of motivations. Because think about it this way. Why do we ever exaggerate? Why do we add that little bit, you know, just embellish a detail or two when we're communicating something that's not really accurate when we're in a conversation? Because either we want to strengthen our own position, or because we don't want to look bad. Why do we want to strengthen our position and or perhaps not look bad? Well, because we care way too much about what people think about us. Why do we sometimes hoard money instead of generously giving it away? Or why do we worry so much about our investment portfolio, especially when we're getting closer to retirement? Well, because if we're honest, we're afraid that God will let us down when it comes to providing for all our needs. I know I'm being pretty blunt here, but if we really peel the onion, we can see some of our motivations more clearly. Paul reminds them, on the contrary, that though he had the right to demand a living from them, I mean, he made it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, those who preach the gospel ought to earn their living by preaching the gospel. But then he tells us that he didn't do this. He says, you know, we could have made demands on you, verse 6, but we didn't do that. Why? Because he says so clearly right here in verse 5, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have. But we work gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. He's saying, we were a certain way toward you, Thessalonians. We could have asked for this, but we were the direct opposite of that. And why? Why do we do that? We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. So here's point one in your outline, and really just the image of a nurturing mother. This is the most amazing imagery, isn't it? And what an amazing picture of nurturing, selfless love and tenderness than a mother nursing her infant child at her breast. Sleep deprived, probably. And in Paul's day, you know, perhaps even she herself was malnourished and hungry. But in her selfless commitment, she cares for her baby with every ounce of strength in her body. The Apostle Paul is suffering, and why? So that he would be gentle among them and show them what the gospel is like. Literally, how he lived out the gospel in front of them was like a tender mother caring for her children. And the ultimate reason he did this is right here in verse 4. He says, God has entrusted us with the gospel, so we seek not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. That's Paul's main motivation for what he does. He's seeking to please God. That's why he's gentle. That's why he's so selfless. That's why, though he could have demanded, you know, compensation or support, he could have said, you know, we deserve this, but he never did that. And he's going to tell us more about that in a moment, but don't miss this. What Paul says here may give us the very center of Christianity. How can we say that? Well, every other religion, philosophy, and worldview focuses almost exclusively on our outward actions and our works. You do certain things and God will accept you. We've talked about that before. You see, only the gospel begins with our heart motives. That's what Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? He starts by saying, you're focused exclusively on whether or not you have physically and literally taken someone's life. You know, when he says, do not murder, the Bible says that. But Jesus goes on and says, but you've never looked at your own heart and seen that when you hate someone, well, that's the real motivation that ends up in murder. It's always about your hearts and our hearts. And you're not off the hook just because you haven't physically taken someone's life. From the time Israel was in the wilderness, what does God say to them through Moses? He said, circumcise your hearts. The gospel always and only looks at our motives. Because the gospel and the gospel alone is not simply about behavior modification. I mean, it's not about just making us nicer neighbors and nicer spouses and better kids. It's first and foremost about our hearts. What motivates us? Why do we do what we do? And if you think you're saved by what you do, I mean, if that's what you subscribe to, if that's how you live your life, then you will inevitably and without fail live a performance-based lifestyle. Your moods will constantly swing. If you're doing well, you'll feel good about yourself. If people compliment you, you'll feel like you're making a difference in the world. But if that doesn't happen, you're crushed and perhaps depressed. And why is that? Because if you're only focused on the outward and not what's really going on inside, and you're simply trying to do behavior modification, Paul says, you know, you need to look deeper than your outward circumstances. That is not, nor should it be, what motivates you to do what you do. He says, rather, it's the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes all the difference. Only God can change our hearts. Anyone can modify their behavior if they try hard enough. But only God can change our hearts. And He does that through the power of the gospel, applied by the Holy Spirit as we repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And you see, when we live this way, as we live our lives based on the implications of the gospel, I mean the fact that we are utterly forgiven, accepted, adopted, and sanctified by God, based on the finished work of Jesus. Ironically, it is only as we live this way, seeking to please God out of gratitude for what He has done, as Paul tells us here in verse 4. Ironically, it is only as we seek to do that, that we will ever actually be any good to other people. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, well, we're people pleasers, aren't we? We live for the approval of others. That's what makes our day. If that person that we're trying to get to notice us actually notices us and affirms us. But the gospel turns that on its head. And it says to us, we no longer live for a performance-based lifestyle. We only seek to please God out of gratitude. It's a God-centered gospel motivation. And we can seek to please God precisely because of what He has done for us in Christ. More on that later. Now, coming back to this nurturing mother image before we move on to our next point, very quickly, what does it look like in the community to which Paul is writing? He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Now, remember, he's encouraged by their faith. We saw that last time. And the point he wants to make here is, we are so affectionately desirous for you. We long to share not just the gospel, but you, well, with you, but our very lives. Paul was desirous to keep pouring himself out for these believers. In fact, he never writes like this anywhere else where he says in verse 8, you have become dear, very dear to us. Here's a man who loved his flock and they loved him. And here's this community of love that's being built around the gospel. And that makes us ask another question. Are we like that here in our congregation? Can we say that this is a place where pastors and elders are those who care for all those who come here, you know, in the same gentleness and tenderness and commitment as a nursing mother would for her child? Is this the kind of community that we're building around the gospel here, where we are affectionately desirous for one another, and we can say that we're very dear to one another? How do we gauge that? Well, even though we are a friendly church, and we really are, I mean, people say that about us, well, how can we grow in that openness and love? Do we have a willing spirit to listen to others around us here as a body of believers? Is there a humility that dominates our lives? You know, that's really a good test, because when you love someone, you're anxious to get to know that person. You're anxious to listen to what they have to say, to enter into their lives. Is there a willingness to accept people right where they are on their spiritual journey and have them encourage us and us encourage them? Is that how we are with one another? Well, that's what this text would ask of us. That brings us to point 2 in your outline. It's the sacrificial image of a father. Now, this image is also a form of nurturing, yes, but the emphasis is on exhortation, encouragement, and sacrifice. Look at 9. For you remember, brothers, our toil and labor. We work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul says, in a word, his love for them was sacrificial. That's what he's telling them. Again, he had the right to ask for support, for compensation. But the other false teachers coming to Thessalonica were charging for their services. It was common practice among the teachers of the day. And Paul says, I'm going to go the distance. I'm not going to put any stumbling block before you whatsoever. So he works day and night, probably as a tent maker or some other kind of artisan, where he would have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. But what he's saying to them is this: look at the example that we left you. Love flowing from the gospel shows itself in self-sacrifice, not in self-interest. He says, When you are motivated to please God more than people, then self-sacrificial love flows out of that. You're anxious for the gospel and the God of the gospel. You want the gospel and the God of the gospel to get all the glory rather than yourself. We're to grasp how fully and deeply we are loved by Jesus, and then we're to show that kind of love toward others. And he says this is what happens. He says, look at the lifestyle we led. You were witnesses. And notice he calls God to witness for the second time. First time he did was in verse 5. So he's taking this very seriously. He's calling God to witness in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also. How righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. You see, he says, I want you to look at our lifestyle. Why did he live this way? Was it the result of his own strength? Certainly not. It was the grace of God. It was by grace and by grace alone that Paul lived this God-centered, gospel-centered life because he was already accepted in Jesus Christ. So he tells us in verse 11, he was like a father with his children. He exhorted, he encouraged them. Paul's saying, I want to be a good father to you. This is the kind of love that is self-sacrificial, that exhorts with wisdom and it encourages. We exhorted each of you and we encouraged you and we charged you, verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why does he want them to live like this? Why does he want them to have holy lives? Because he says the kingdom is at stake. Notice again what he's done here. He says our lives were holy and righteous among you. But notice who made that happen. God is the one who calls us into the kingdom. We don't obey and lead holy lives, and therefore we are in the kingdom as a result of that. It's precisely and simply an evidence that we are, in fact, in that kingdom. It is the evidence of that call upon our lives. And Paul says that evidence must be there because eternity is at stake. That's why he encouraged and exhorted them like a father and like a nursing mother, gently but with strong encouragement, saying, walk this way. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Why? Because the kingdom is at stake. So we need to ask ourselves, what evidence do we have in our lives that we are following Jesus? Do our lives show abundant fruit of his saving work in our lives? Do we see more desire to obey Jesus? We are not saved by obeying. We are saved to obey. And if we're saved, then we will desire to obey. This is Paul's point here. God calls, and our response is one of grateful obedience to him. And Paul says, if there is none of this holiness in your life, if you have no desire, well, it's because you haven't heard the call. You're not his. And so the test for all of us here this morning is very simply this. Do we desire to follow him? And is there any evidence in our lives that we desire to follow him? Or to put it another way, if somebody pulled a coworker of yours aside, or a fellow student at school, or someone else in your sphere of influence, if they pulled them aside, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? The final thing Paul says here, and this is point 3 on your outline, and that is the result of gospel motivation in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What's the result of gospel motivation? How does it show itself according to Paul? First and foremost, it shows itself in gratitude, in thankfulness. Remember, he picks this up from chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, we give thanks to God always. And then he has all these other things that he's talking about. He comes back around to thanksgiving here, and he says, when we see true motives happening that are shaped and informed by the gospel, well, it's going to show up in gratitude. You see, selfish people are not very thankful. Because if you're constantly focused on yourself and pleasing yourself, and if you're living only for the externals, well, then you only have yourself to thank. But when you're focused on serving others and receiving from others, you're living your life out of gratitude, according to the implications of the gospel, well, then you have somebody else to thank. Self-dependence, self-reliance never leads to gratitude. And one reason God will put us in a position of dependence more upon Him is to cause us to be more thankful. So here's another little test. Are you thankful in your private prayer life? In your private prayers, do you spend any significant amount of time just thanking God? If you're anything like me, far too often, you might begin with gratitude, but then you move very quickly to, Lord, please help me. I'm desperate. Now, that's not a bad place to be. I mean, we need to cry out to God. He tells us to call out to Him. He is the only one who answers our prayers. But in my own life, when I spend time actually thanking God, it's amazing how things change and also how much I find in my life for which to give Him thanks. That's what Paul's doing here. He's overflowing with gratitude. He's overjoyed. For that reason, he so plainly tells us, you received the Word of God that you heard from us and accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. You know, in our men's discipleship study and Sunday school hour here every week, we're studying The Question of Canon by Mike Kruger. We're dealing with the historicity and the theology of how the New Testament canon came together, and it's a wonderful study. One of the things that we've been considering is the New Testament biblical authors' self-awareness as they wrote the Scripture. Did they know that they were writing? You know, some people argue, well, they didn't even realize that they were writing God's Word, which is kind of bizarre that they would think that way, but that's what some of the argumentation goes today. But yes, the biblical authors, when they wrote the Bible, they knew they were writing Scripture. And also the awareness of others that were receiving the text, that yes, they had the Scripture when the apostle wrote it. That the books of the canon didn't just, you know, come to us merely by a vote of a church council. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, here is a wonderful example of this very thing. You received the Word of God that you heard from us and accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. See, they knew, they recognized, they understood it completely. What's more, the apostles, Jesus Himself, and the early church had a very high view of Scripture. Now, it's popular today, unfortunately, even in evangelical circles, to take a low view of the Bible and say, you know, really, actually, what's happening here is Paul is a product of his culture. And that's why he wrote mean things about male leadership in the church, and that's why he wrote mean things about the roles of husband and wife and so forth. You know, years ago, I had a lady who was a professing Christian tell me one time, Paul was a chauvinist. That's exactly what she said. I was so shocked. I said, really? That's what you think of the content of Scripture? But underlying her comment was this, well, that's why we cannot trust Paul to tell us about how the human sexes are supposed to function. And all of that is because of his cultural captivity. Because Scripture, you know, is not really written by God. It's written, it's Paul's writing, you know, it's Moses' writing, or just pick whoever. The problem with that is the Bible on every page attests to its inspiration, the God-breathed reality of it, and therefore its perfection and its inerrancy. That's what we mean by inerrancy. We mean that the Bible is without error, and by that we mean it is absolutely true. Or to put it simply, what the Bible says, God says. That's how Paul thinks about his words that he's writing, and that's how the people who received it thought about the words Paul was writing. And did you notice that little phrase he repeated in verses 2, 8, and 9, the gospel of God? It is his gospel. It is his word. Paul has no problem here saying, and my words are the words of God. Now, if he's not saying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then he is a madman, and we should stop listening to him. But he's not a madman, and we should listen to him precisely because this is God's word. And when we understand that, well, it changes our lives, doesn't it? It changes our lives to know that this is not simply the product of men. There are all kinds of arguments. Many books have been written about the Scripture, and many presumed biblical scholars disparage the Scriptures all the time. The bottom line comes down to this. Will you or will you not bow the knee of your heart and mind and listen to Paul when you really, in fact, will be listening to God. That is what he asked us this morning. And that's what he says here he is rejoicing over for these Thessalonians. And that resulted in something as well. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And what's he saying? He says, you received the word of God. It changed your life. And you were faithful in very challenging and in most difficult circumstances. That's how I know you received it, not as the words of men. If you understand and believe it is God speaking to you in the gospel, in his word, then you will persevere. And Paul says that is what's being evidenced in your lives, Thessalonians. And just a quick note here, when Paul's speaking in reference here to these Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus in verse 15, he's not being anti-Semitic. He's citing them as an example of the hardening that began with that generation that crucified the Lord. And he says that is a picture of what will happen to everyone who hardens themselves against the gospel. Notice this section and the one that we studied last week. Both end with the mention of God's wrath. And by doing that, he's reminding us, if we can constantly refuse to listen to Jesus, if we reject him, then the only thing that remains for us is wrath and hardening and turning away and no hope, really. He doesn't want that for anyone. But the main point here is God, the gospel challenged and changed the motives of these Thessalonians. May he do that for us also. And so as we think about what this looks like in our week coming up, let me give you two things in closing. How does Jesus change our motives? Doesn't everyone here want to change? Paul says, unless Jesus transforms your motives, you will never change. You'll continue to do what you do and get what you've got. So how does he challenge, shape, and inform our motives? Paul tells us here it's the gospel itself. It's by Christ's suffering example because of what he did on the cross. Because of that suffering he underwent, that pattern will be matched to our own lives. And because in him he will persevere, we will persevere and he will preserve us to the end. You know, all of us have to go a measure of suffering there as we walk with Jesus. Day in and day out, we can expect trials and hardships. And Paul says that is one of the ways our motives will be changed. Think about it. We need to live from a gospel-centered, God-centered paradigm. I mean, what's threatening to crush you this morning? Is it financial stress? Are you having huge troubles at work? Is it a difficult relationship? Whatever it is, and there may be any number of things, normally the main motive behind it all is fear. Fear of whatever it is, losing something, losing money, losing health, losing position, losing relationship, whatever it is. And what Jesus says is, I'm going to send trials into your life and they're going to come from my hands to wean you from these false gods so that you might be motivated to please me above all things, precisely because I'm going to suffer with you. And that's why suffering will not be soul crushing for the Christian, but it will crush you if you don't have Jesus. So when you know Jesus and you're living your life according to the implications of the gospel, when you suffer loss and grief and disappointments and failure, oh, well, it'll hurt you. You'll be disappointed. It'll still be difficult and sometimes even messy, but you won't be crushed because you're resting in Christ and you're simply following the pattern of the one who suffered perfectly in your place. And that suffering will only really take hold as we do it together. And that's what Paul's talking about here to the Thessalonians. And that's kind of the second final thing here. He's saying, you have suffered this together. You followed the pattern of Jesus who suffered at the hands of wicked Jewish leaders of his day. You know what holds so many of us back from feeling like we're really experiencing the gospel? It's because so often in our churches, you know, in our community of faith, we don't feel like it's a safe place for us to let our guard down, or maybe even fall apart sometimes, even though inwardly we are falling apart. We all look around at each other. Everyone has a smile on their face. We all seem like we have it together. That is until you get to know us. But this has to be a safe place. I mean, where else can we go? So let's let our guard down to one another, accept one another in love, be transparent with one another, and experience the reality of the gospel together. Isn't it so wonderful what Paul tells us here about the word, the gospel? It's God's word. It's not man's word. And you can come and safely place yourself under the authority of the Bible this morning, if you haven't already done that. You see, every other authority, and that's why we're suspicious these days of authority, because people abuse authority all the time. Why? Because people just, they cause great suffering at the hands, at their hands. They abuse people. But only the gospel gives us a king who dies for us. Not just lords it over us. He has the right to do that, but he doesn't. He's the owner of everything. He's the sovereign of the whole universe. That's who came down from heaven into the manger there in Bethlehem, the one who made everything. He can tell us to do that. But he comes with metaphors like a gentle nursing mother, a sacrificial father, that image. This is the kind of king I am, he says. I died for you. That's the kind of authority you're coming under when you come under God's word and the gospel's preached and when you read it. No other king is like that. There's no other authority who has your absolute best interest at heart. That's why he says, my yoke is easy. You know, yoke is, means difficulty. Burdens are heavy. We don't like to carry burdens, but Jesus says, my burden is light. And that makes no sense at all unless we understand what he is saying to us. And that is simply this. When you come under the authority of his word, it will change you. It will challenge you. It will shape your motives. But it will do so through the loving, crucified hands of a Savior who did this because he loves you. Because he says, this is the only way to change. You see, the only meaningful goal for Paul's life to transform gospel, the transform motives that springs from this single, all-encompassing motive is simply this, to please God and not to please men. Because we live to please with the one who is pleased with us forever. God's already pleased with us. So we live that way. We live under that wonderful gift that we have in him. Because he is the one who spoke over his son and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That is the one to whom we are united and who will bring us home safely. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for challenging, shaping, and informing our motives. And we pray, Lord, that you will make this happen in our lives. Today, weeks and months ahead, we give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us through your word this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.